May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all our hearts be now and forever acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Please sit down. And I hope you won't worry too much if I sit down. And if you can't see me at the back, well, give thanks for small mercies. Well, this is the second in the series of sermons about marks of a healthy church. What we're looking at is that passage from Acts chapter 1, verses 12 to 15. And as you are well aware, the writer of both the book of Acts and the third gospel was Luke, who was a historian and a physician. But his medical knowledge would have been pretty rudimentary. However, he has given us a glimpse into the workings of a healthy church. But we ought first at his work as a historian. So that first verse of our reading tells us, then the apostles returned to Jerusalem. You remember that this was after witnessing the ascension. Now this, the account of the ascension in Luke's gospel, in Luke 24, tells us they returned with great joy. Which is really quite surprising since they'd seen Jesus disappear. But I think there were at least three things to produce joy. First, they'd been told that Jesus would return in the same way as they saw him go. And I'm sure they were expecting Jesus' return very soon. And then in the second place, of course, they were waiting for the pouring out of the Holy Spirit and the power that would bring them. And then, of course, in the third place, they had that promise of Jesus, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And I think they were aware of his presence in a very real sense. Otherwise they would surely have been quite devastated at losing Jesus. Well, when they got to Jerusalem, of course, they went up to the room where they were staying. Now there's loads of speculation about where this room was. Some say that it was in John's house, where John had taken Mary, the mother of Jesus, to look after. Others say it was the house of Mary, the mother of the gospel writer Mark, where you may remember the church was staying and praying together when Peter was thrown into prison. Others, of course, will say, well, it wasn't a private house, it was the temple. Because that's what Luke, rather confusingly, tells us in his gospel. Luke chapter 24 and verse 53. And they stayed continually in the temple, praising God. Of course, the simple truth is, we don't really know where they stayed as they waited for this gift of the Holy Spirit to be poured out on them as Jesus had told them to. But we do have a clearer idea what they were doing as they waited. But first of all, from that verse 13, we notice that all the disciples were back together again. And though one of the group had not believed in the resurrection, another of the group had actually denied knowing Jesus. And all of them, with the exception of John, had run away at the time of the crucifixion and forsaken Jesus. Nevertheless, now they're back together again, firm in their faith in Jesus, deeply committed to fellowship and waiting for the Holy Spirit to be poured out. And then the next verse, verse 14, tells us they all joined together constantly in prayer. I wonder what they were praying for. My guess is they would be praying for safety, because there were plenty of people in Jerusalem who were their enemies. And maybe they were praying that they wouldn't worry now they were on their own and Jesus had left them. And maybe they were praying that they might be united together in love for each other, because it may have been quite difficult for them all to get on together, 120, a very mixed bunch. And they also were surely praying that they might remain faithful to Jesus. Verse 14 goes on, they all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women. Now these, of course, would be the women who had come with Jesus from Galilee. The ones who'd been at the cross, who'd been at the tomb, who were the first to be told about the resurrection. So we can assume that among them would be Mary Magdalene, Mary the wife of Cleophas, and Salome, the wife of Zebedee, and the mother of James and John. But perhaps most poignantly was Mary, the mother of Jesus. Because this is the last time we hear of her. We don't know how long she lived after this. I think what we can be certain of is that she would have continued to be part of that group in the upper room, where her faith would have been strengthened along with all those others when the Holy Spirit was poured out. And then that verse 14 concludes, and his brothers. Now we know from Matthew chapter 13 the names of some of Jesus' brothers, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas. But because Jews tended to regard even cousins as brothers, we can't be certain of the relationship that these had to Jesus. And then in verse 15 we see Peter taking leadership responsibility. His denial of Jesus is obviously now forgiven by his friends. So he stands up as the leader of a church of 120 people, committed to each other to prayer and to fellowship, meeting behind closed doors, it is true, for the time being, but about to be sent out in the astonishing power of the Holy Spirit. So what were some of the characteristics of this group of 120? The commentator Matthew Henry said hundreds of years ago, they were together in holy love, and there was no quarrel or discord among them. Now clearly they must have forgiven each other, because the women had been more brave than the men. The men had run away. But of course, subsequently, they'd met with Jesus and had realized that he had forgiven them, and therefore they were able to forgive themselves and to forgive each other. And perhaps, first and foremost, they were a praying church. And I'm sure they would be praying that their unity might be maintained, because Jesus had prayed this for them in words recorded in John 17. So they were well aware of it, of the importance of unity. And perhaps most of the 120 had been with Jesus for the whole 3 years of his ministry. So I'm sure some of the time would have been spent talking about what Jesus had done and said in those 3 years. Perhaps they mulled over this mysterious ascension. I'm sure they would have been talking about how his death had been very much a sacrifice for sin, and not something that was brought about by the will of the Romans or the Jews. Did they perhaps recall Jesus' words? The reason the Father loves me is that I lay down my life. Well, of course, in these ways they would learn from each other and they'd build each other up. So have a picture of a healthy church, united, deeply committed to each other in fellowship, and committed to prayer. And again, the words of the commentator Matthew Henry. Those who keep the unity of the Holy Spirit in the bond of peace are best prepared to receive the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And of course, that's how it turned out to be at Pentecost. And then we see another example of this deep commitment to unity, to prayer, to fellowship, a little further on in the story of the early church. In Acts chapter 12, we read about how King Herod had James put to death and then arrested Peter and threw him into prison with the same purpose in mind. And Acts chapter 12 and verse 5 tells us, so Peter was kept in prison, but the church was praying to God for him. The story's well known, isn't it? Peter was miraculously released from prison, rushed off to the house where the church was meeting and praying. And so absorbed were they in their praying that they didn't even believe that this was Peter knocking at the door. There was unity, there was fellowship, and there was deep commitment to prayer. So there was a healthy church. And Paul's desire for the Colossian church, though this was not a church that he himself had founded, his desire was that there should be no quarrel, no discord among them. Colossians chapter 3 and verses 12 and 13. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And then in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 8, Paul says, devote yourselves to prayer. That's great advice for any church. And this is the way the church will grow and mature. Some 50 years ago, St. John's Church in Harborne, Birmingham, came under the influence of the charismatic movement. And after a few years of struggle and growing pains, the church experienced a great and sustained surge in members as they devoted themselves to prayer and to fellowship, and they worked hard to maintain unity in a socially diverse congregation. So how are we doing in the healthy church stakes? What would be Dr. Luke's diagnosis of our condition? Well, of course, he would see that we're not a particularly diverse congregation. And that's not our fault. And he might conclude that, therefore, that unity couldn't be much of a problem for us. But like the 120 in Jerusalem, some of us are a little bit harder to put up with than others. But if he came in when we were perhaps sharing the peace, for example, then it would surely be clear that we are all committed to each other and making an effort to be united. But of course, there's always room for improvement. And that buzz that can be created in the sharing of the peace, it may be a sign of unity. But it's not necessarily a sign of deep commitment to fellowship. Venturing out of our seats and sharing a few handshakes, well, that's no more Christian fellowship than having a cup of tea after the service and talking football. There's absolutely nothing wrong with those activities, especially talking football. But Christian fellowship is more about walking the Christian walk together. It's about sharing what God is doing and saying in one another's lives. It's about bearing each other's burdens. It's about weeping with those who weep and rejoicing with those who rejoice. It's about praying together. It's a commitment to helping each other to grow in the faith, in witness, in work, and in worship. Now, I think we do quite well on this score. And I think Dr. Luke would probably agree. Keep on taking the tablets might be his advice. But besides pointing to the unity and the commitment to fellowship amongst these first century believers, Luke obviously also points us to another important aspect of the life of this healthy church. Acts chapter 1 and verse 14, they all joined together constantly in prayer. And as he wrote in his gospel in Luke 24:53, and they stayed continually at the temple praising God. Now these words, constantly and continually, may cause us some alarm. And it may need a little bit of interpretation. And I suspect that such praying is far beyond what most of us have experienced. Surely we think these people must have had very simple, undemanding lives. When did they do the everyday stuff? The work, the sleeping, the shopping? But it's about commitment. But to go back to the historian Luke, I think he means that there was always some of the group praying. There was constant prayer being maintained. And this is an area where I think that most churches today still have much to do. In a book called An Affair of the Heart, Robert Warren, who was one time the team rector of St. Thomas's Crooks in Sheffield, he identifies some obstacles to prayer, chief of which, he says, is humanity's sheer folly. The sheer folly of neglecting prayer. This opportunity we have, the privilege we have of communicating with the God who created us and all that there is. And yet we do neglect this pearl of great price. And dealing with the sheer folly of neglecting prayer is simply down to us as individuals. We all have need of prayer. We all have some time to pray. So do we think it's as important as those first believers did? Do we think it will still produce the results as it has done for groups and individuals down the centuries? One of the things that impressed me most about the Lent course on prayer was that assertion that little prayers are more effective than big prayers. Little prayers are more effective than big prayers. And these little prayers, brief snatches of conversation with the Lord, urgent requests for help, thank yous for guidance and leading, confessions, murmurs of praise for some aspect of creation, etc. They all help to build up our relationship with Him and to build up our prayer lives. And the prayer life of the church is simply made up of the prayer lives of the individual members. The prayer life of the church is made up of the prayer lives of the individual members. So from these just four verses in Acts chapter 1, we can see that this group of believers were fully committed to maintaining unity, to deepening their fellowship with one another, to building each other up, and to staying close to the Lord through dependence on prayer hour by hour. These are marks of a healthy church, and they apply obviously as much in 21st century Bilth as they did in 1st century Jerusalem, and have done down the centuries and across the world. I believe we're doing pretty well. But couldn't we do even better? Amen.